Good morning. Welcome to each of you. We're glad that you are here today. Let's stand and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, there's guys coming up the aisles right now with Bibles. You just wave to them. They'll put one in your hand and you'll get to hear the word, but read it as well. If you don't own a Bible, make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you today. Proverbs chapter 30, just a couple verses this morning, beginning in verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as our communion with you shifts from worship and song to communing with you and the study of your word. We're so thankful that we need never turn to your word alone, but with you. And we pray that you would anoint us to be able to hear your voice, to hear your truth through your word, that you would speak it to us as a congregation today, individually, and to our lives as well. To every circumstance that we're facing, Lord, the lives that we're living, unique in all of human history, each and every one of us, and we need your truth, Lord. So we say with sincere hearts today, speak, Lord, your servants heareth. We certainly long to. And we ask for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our topical series through the book of Proverbs entitled Timeless Wisdom. And the theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. And chapter 30 contains the Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom of a man by the name of Agur. And he is imparting this truth and this wonderful instruction to two young men, one by the name of Ithiel, the other by the name of Ucal. We don't know whether they are his sons or whether they are two young men that have been given to him with a responsibility to disciple them and to prepare them for adult life. And so he does that to them, and by extension with the Holy Spirit, he does the same for us. I found it interesting in looking at this passage and studying that some Bible commentators came to the conclusion that in these two verses, Agur was not imparting any kind of ethical lesson to his sons or to his students or to us, but that he was merely stating facts that he had gained from observation and life, or that he was merely, as some of them said, just stating the obvious about life, but not intending to really impart to them some greater lesson. But I disagree strongly with that assessment, because when you have a teacher like Agur, who is not teaching his students about Egyptian literature or about astrology, but he's teaching them about life, and he's endeavoring to prepare them for adult life and how to successfully navigate an adult life in a very, very fallen world. It's inconceivable to me that he would waste his breath in that role without imparting some kind of important lesson to them about life. So to me, that can't be true, especially given the fact that even kind of a casual reading of the two verses, there's this particular theme that comes up repeatedly. You see it in verse 15, never satisfied. Verse 16, they never say enough. Verse 16, not satisfied. Verse 16, never says enough. So to me, it's clear that in these two verses, Agur instructs us concerning five things that can never provide satisfaction in life. So we're never to bring that expectation to them in life. Because if they are not satisfied themselves, if they do not possess their own satisfaction in life, then how in the world can they impart satisfaction to anyone else? And so Agur, really to include this subject of satisfaction in life as a part of his discipleship of Ithiel and Ukal, and to us, it certainly must mean that satisfaction is a very, very important issue in life. And of course it is. And here Agur reveals first that experiencing satisfaction is a very, very deep need in every person's life. And then second, that it's possible to spend not just days and weeks and months and years in a search for it in human life, but an entire lifetime can be spent pursuing it and can be wasted if we spend all of our time looking in all of the wrong places in life in order to achieve this sense of satisfaction and the reality of in our lives. Agur begins by listing a sampling of those things in life that experience no satisfaction themselves. And again, because they cannot and they do not, are going to be unable to impart any satisfaction to us. He speaks about the leech in verse 15. And the leech is described very, very poetically here as having two daughters, because a leech has suckers on each end of its body. And each end of the leech's body, they cry out to its host, they cry out to its victim. They only have a vocabulary made up of one word, and that's the word give, give. Because leeches are bloodsuckers, and no other single word captures them so well. Leeches are a picture of, they're the embodiment of greed. And like greed, first, all they do is take, and second, for all of the taking they do, they're never satisfied. All they care about is themselves, without giving any thought to the cost that their blood-sucking or that their greed does to anyone or anything else in life. No thought to the price that others pay for that greed. No price for sense and thought to the price that society as a whole pays for their blood sucking and for their greed. And no matter how much blood the leech consumes, it always wants more. And so its nature is insatiable, just as greed is insatiable. The idea that greed can ever be a source of satisfaction, that somehow is a path that leads to satisfaction, Agur tells us is an absolute folly. Famously, J. Paul Getty, the oil tycoon of yesteryear, when he was asked by somebody about how much money is enough, he said, a little bit more. As an aside, he gave really flawless advice for how to achieve success in this world. Those of you who are looking to do that, have your pen and paper ready. It was very simple for him. Rise early, work hard, and strike oil. Very tellingly, though, he also declared in the course of his life and late in his life, I would gladly give all of my millions for just one lasting marital success. And when Agur presents the insatiability of the leech here with its cry, give, give, and complete with an exclamation point after the word give, he's not merely being poetical here, but he's capturing the passion of the leech. He's capturing the passion of the greedy person and the pathos of such a life. And he presents such a life here as really very shallow and very sad and very pathetic. Next, Agur presents the grave as something that can never be satisfied in verse 16. That is death. Death never has and it never will rise up in the current state of things, in the fallenness of human history here. It'll never rise up at some point and say, that's it. That's enough. I'm satisfied. I will not claim any more people. And the word that Agur uses here for death, uses for the grave, is Sheol. And Sheol is Hades. Sheol is the word for the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. And Agur is telling us that death and hell are always hungry to claim more people unto themselves. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, Solomon wrote, hell and destruction are never full. And then in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14, Isaiah declares, therefore Sheol, that is hell, has enlarged itself and opens its mouth beyond measure. It's always putting on additions. Hell is always expanding in order to accommodate the number of people that will land there. And death and the grave are never satisfied. And here we have the reminder that even death in and of itself will not bring any ultimate satisfaction to a human life. Why in the world would anybody think it would? If it's incapable of achieving or possessing satisfaction itself, then again it possesses no ultimate satisfaction to impart to us. And here we have the warning to the person who lives their life in this kind of mad dash in life, trying to experience everything that they can in life, making every effort to find satisfaction in life, and then who, having failed to find that satisfaction, then convince themselves late in life that death is now somehow finally going to provide satisfaction for them. That somehow death will be to RIP, as they put on the tombstone. Death will finally provide the capacity to rest in peace. And it's a sobering thought that to die one day and end up in hell or end up in Sheol will not usher in an eternity of peace or some semblance of satisfaction, but that this destructive dissatisfaction that Agur speaks of here will live in eternity in every person's life. Hell will not only be hell because of what it is externally, it will be hell because of what continues to live from this life that was never intended to live beyond this life, as we would land in heaven, but will continue to live on in a human life on the wrong side of eternity, that satisfaction, as Agur says, will not even be found in death or in hell. And then Agur presents the barren womb as something that can never be satisfied in verse 16. The barren womb, he tells us, is never willing to accept its sterile condition. It always hopes for motherhood. And here is the woman who longs for a child, but who has a barren womb. She's incapable of having a child, and her desire for children is all-consuming in her life. And this passion that she feels, in the frustration that she feels, perfectly encapsulated in Rachel's demand of her husband Jacob in the Old Testament, when she came to him and said to Jacob in her barrenness, give me children or else I die. And in her, in the barren womb, we have the person, whether they're a man or a woman, not saying that a man or a woman either can have children, but concerning anything in life, was convinced that though everything else in their life has yet to deliver any ultimate satisfaction to them, that they still live their lives convinced that if only there were, they were not the way that they were as they've been born, if only they could change something that is fixed in their life, inalterable about them, in their body or in their lives, then that would bring final satisfaction to their lives. Then they would never know discontentment or dissatisfaction again in their lives. And this applies to anywhere that we're discontent with some inalterable aspect of who and what we are or our lot in life. And then in verse 16, Agur presents the very soil of the earth itself as something that can never be satisfied. Of course, in the land of Israel, with such a limited amount of rain, much like California, then and now, the land, like land everywhere, is always wants water. And it can never be satisfied with water. No matter how much rain it gets, ultimately it accommodates that rain and then it always wants more. It's true of the earth. It's true of the soil of the earth. And here Agur illustrates from nature, what is also true of man, that no amount of self-absorption can successfully produce satisfaction in life. No amount of investment in the big I, me, my in life will ever produce satisfaction. And then finally in verse 16, Agur presents fire as another example of something that can never be satisfied. It never cries enough. And so it is. A fire never stops because it's satisfied. It always wants to burn more. A fire never stops itself, never stops itself. It only stops when it's forced to, when it has nothing less to consume. A fire never says, please, no more wood, not another log, not another home, not another forest. I'm done, I've had enough. Never says that. And in this, we have nature itself teaching us that we'll never find true satisfaction on the path of material consumption. The devouring of material things with even the raging appetite of a fire will never find satisfaction on that path. And it can never be found on that path of the ancient cry and the modern cry, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or the less sophisticated, certainly less poetic, license plate holder fodder, he who dies with the most toys wins. Or he who dies having eaten the most pasta wins. And the materialist always can fill out that license plate holder their own way. Because that's how life is lived. Their lives are lived if they take the time to examine it in that regard. And Agur does something very interesting in this passage that his sons or his students would have understood, but we need to have explained to us. When he writes, there are three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough. It's a literary device in the ancient world. And it's meant to communicate that the list that he has just given us is not exhaustive on the subject of dissatisfaction. In other words, he has communicated enough things on this list to make anybody see that what he's declaring of these five things is true of everything. It's true of the entire created realm. Around us, the entire world around us, and that the entire world is one great long testimony to the fact that it possesses no satisfaction itself. And because it possesses no satisfaction itself, it is completely incapable of providing ultimate satisfaction to anything else or anyone else. And these two verses, the entire chapter does as well, reveals to us that Agur, we may not know much about him, where he was born and these kind of things, but we know more about him than we think. That Agur was a thinking man. He was an observing man, an inquisitive man, an honest man about life and about the world that surrounded him, declaring that these five things, indeed the entire physical realm, are not only insatiable themselves, but they're driven by their insatiability. And so, okay, there we have Agur's instruction about what can never provide satisfaction in life. Not greed, not death, not the attempt to fulfill some impossible dream in life, not a life of self-absorption, not a life of material consumption. And so he asks the questions, really, in order to raise a couple of questions. The first one is, why do we possess a longing for ultimate satisfaction in our lives? Why in the world aren't we satisfied? Why are we not innately satisfied? Why are we not born satisfied in life? Why does this satisfaction live in us so powerfully as it does? And then the second question is, where is this ultimate satisfaction to be found in life, if it's to be found anywhere in life? And so first, why do we possess a longing for ultimate satisfaction in our lives? Why is it there? Why don't we already possess it? We're so used to having it, this dissatisfaction. We're so used to its reality in our lives, and we accept it as a normal thing, a universal thing, and it is, but we never stop and ask. We just grow accustomed to it and never ask, why in the world does it mark our lives? Why don't we already possess satisfaction, except that we have a strong sense, even a conviction, that while we don't possess satisfaction naturally, that somehow we were meant for it? If we aren't meant for satisfaction, then what in the world is this, the source of this longing in us? And why would it exist at all? And the Bible teaches that the reason we long for satisfaction, that we have this sense that it exists and it's worth the search, is because in Adam and Eve, we possessed it once in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, before the sin of Adam and Eve ruined everything. And as a result, King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, "He that is God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has put eternity," speaking of us, "in their hearts." That despite the fall of Adam and Eve, the consequences of which we bear in our own bodies and all of creation bears to this day, that despite the fall, God has put eternity in our hearts. He has put literally ever in our hearts. He has put literally everlasting in our hearts. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That we once somehow knew a satisfaction that we no longer do, a deep satisfaction that we've somehow lost. And this longing within us is an acknowledgement of that fact. And we long to know it and experience it once again, because it was once a part of our history. Maybe Joni Mitchell had this in mind and hinted at it when she wrote, as many of us remember, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And that's the answer. That's the solution. Now, concerning the second question, where is this ultimate satisfaction to be found in life? If it can be found anywhere. If it can't be found anywhere, then we give up the search and we abandon ourselves to all of this emptiness in the, of life, the dissatisfaction in life. And the Bible teaches that supremely we've been created for a personal relationship with God. And that relationship with God was broken by Adam and Eve in that ancient Garden of Eden. There's a song that we will one day sing in heaven to Jesus himself that encapsulates it perfectly. And it's sung in Revelation chapter 4, and let me read that passage to you. The 24, and this is the heavenly realm, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and then wait for it, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. And it's an interesting song. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. And the Bible teaches that we have been created for God's pleasure, that we have been created to bring pleasure to God in a personal relationship with God. Now, since we've been created for a relationship with God, that this is the single great thing that every human being has been created for, until we are engaged in that relationship, there will always be a dissatisfaction in life. There will always be an emptiness in life. There will always be this sense that there must be something more to life than what I have experienced. And the reason that we feel it is that until we're in a relationship with God, there is something more in life than what we have experienced. And it's the most important thing of all. Famously, St. Augustine wrote concerning of this, Thou hast made us for thyself, as he said to God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest, and eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. No, until it finds its rest in thee. And there really is, as the old saying goes, a cross-shaped hole in the heart of every single human being, a cross-shaped hole and emptiness in our lives that is so vast, an emptiness that is so vast that you can pour the entire world into it and never satisfy it. It is so great and it's so vast that only God himself can fill that emptiness and fill that hole in a person's life. It can't be satisfied, as Agur tells us, by greed or an attempt to change my life or by death or self-absorption or by material consumption or by anything else, even all of creation poured into it. And so how can creation ever satisfy? Creation being a victim of the fall of Adam and Eve, every bit as much as we are. Solomon testified to life's inability to satisfy. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, we've referenced it a number of times, even recently here in our study through the book of Proverbs. We have a record of King Solomon's very determined effort to find satisfaction in the world under the sun, under the S-U-N, I am going to give all that I have to trying to find satisfaction in life in the context of the creation without any regard to the Creator. And so he gives himself to it with earnestness and zeal. And the book of Ecclesiastes allows us to follow him on this search. He looks for it in pleasure, in partying, drunkenness, substance abuse, amassing wealth, hard work even, temporal accomplishments, popularity, fame, reputation, having children, marriage, sex, building, education, and learning. Just the same thing everybody does today. Only Solomon had unlimited power and he had unlimited money. And God allows him to go on this search with unlimited resources and thus unlimited opportunity to satisfy this thirst so that he could do it on our behalf, so that none of us could look in our own lives and say, if I only had more money or more power or more position or more opportunity, I would be able to find satisfaction. God says, I put the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible so you will never be fooled by that kind of a lie. If Solomon could not find it with his almost infinite resources and opportunity, then it can't be found in the place that he sought to find it. It's a lesson. Well, it's the context that prepares for the lesson. The book of Solomon, or the book of Ecclesiastes, in his conclusion from the end of this great search that he spent decades of his life involved in it, he declared that apart from the meaning that God brings into our lives, all of life at its very best is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's empty and it's frustrating. And it's the dead end that Agur said it would be. And he closes the book with his counsel. This is the great lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I didn't find it in any of those places. I'll tell you where I did find it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fulfillment, meaning, purpose, satisfaction in life, they're only found in an obedient relationship with God. Jesus testified to the fact that we've been made for relationship with God and our heart will never be satisfied until we are engaged in that relationship. Some of you might remember in John chapter 4, he meets with that woman of Samaria at that well and she comes out to draw water. And he waits there. He's waiting there. He's come to meet her. She comes out knowing nothing about any of this, and so she's at that well, comes to draw water, and as she draws that physical water, endeavoring to satisfy her physical thirst, and Jesus uses it as an opportunity to speak to her about a greater thirst in her life that she probably didn't quite recognize how she was expressing it, but he's going to show her what that greater thirst was in her life, the spiritual thirst that she was unknowingly attempting to satisfy in all the wrong places in life. And he told her of the physical water that she drew. He said to her, whoever drinks of this water that you're drawing out of this well will thirst again. And he communicates to her in a way that is intended to make her curious, that you cannot satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical something. You can never satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical something. And what was the physical something? She was, I'm convinced, unknowingly attempting to satisfy her spiritual thirst with. It was men. It's marriage, human relationships, love. We learn in the account that she'd been married 5 times. Now she'd given up marriage altogether, and she was just now living with a man. That would be scandalous today. That would have been scandalous without words 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel, even in the part of Israel that was known as Samaria. And to her and all of us here today who are like her, presently trying to satisfy a spiritual thirst with a physical something, Jesus declared to her, and again said, whoever drinks of this water, this physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That is, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we put our trust in his death, burial, and resurrection as the satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide us with the forgiveness of sins that is required in order to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into a relationship with God that Adam and Eve knew in that Garden of Eden. In that instant, we enter into the very relationship we've been created for, a relationship with God. And in that moment, this ultimate satisfaction becomes a part of our lives. And if you sit here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we've all been in your shoes. I've been in your shoes. Everyone in the world has been in your shoes. There's nothing unusual about that at all. And if you have never done that, never put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not merely to be forgiven of your sins, but so that you can then enter into the personal relationship with God that God longs to have with you. And the only thing that will bring satisfaction into your life. And you haven't done that yet. You've been looking for this satisfaction in all of the wrong places in life, just like that woman at the well was. We all understand her very well. Or if, like Solomon, you've exhausted yourself at this point trying to find satisfaction in life, anywhere in life, without success. Or I think sadder yet, if you've given up trying to quench this thirst for ultimate satisfaction at all, and you say, I'm willing now, I give up completely on this sense that there must be something more to life than the life that I'm living. I'm content now to live the life of the leech, of the grave, of the barren womb, of the earth, of the fire. And not knowing where that satisfaction is to be found. But if you come in your trust in Jesus this morning, you'll experience the miracle of a spiritual birth. God Almighty in the person of his Holy Spirit will come into your life. You'll be born again. It's a spiritual birth. You've been born once physically. This is a spiritual birth that occurs now. That's what born again means. Born again and begin a relationship with God and then find that satisfaction that can only be found there. God loves you, and he made you, and he is your creator. And he also wants to be your Savior. But he will never force himself on a single person. He will never force himself. How meaningful could a relationship be to him if he forced himself on a person to begin that relationship? No, we have to make that choice ourselves. And if you'd like to do that this morning, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin that relationship with God here this morning. And for those of us who know the Lord already, no life lived without a deep, meaningful satisfaction can be considered anything less in the eyes of a Gur and in the eyes of God, anything less than a tragedy. And to just stop and think in our own lives that God has delivered us from such a life. You think about all of the blessings, we've sung about them here this morning, all of the blessings that are ours as Christians. And this blessing can be one that we need somebody to point out so we can remember it for the blessing that it is in our lives, that on top of all of these other blessings, we also possess this spiritual satisfaction in life, this ultimate satisfaction in life. And not only is it a blessing in our lives, but this satisfaction is a protection in life. And it keeps us far away from all of the dangers that can be coupled with attempting to find this satisfaction in all of the wrong places in life and becoming a casualty of that search. And how rich it is to be a person who can sincerely say, I'm satisfied, that I can say in life enough. To be able to say, I have God, and now my moving forward in life is not out of some drive to satisfy some fundamental emptiness in my life, but now to move forward in life under the motivation of loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving my neighbor as myself. And so we move forward in life. This satisfaction doesn't stagnate us as Christians, but we press forward, not for satisfaction, but from satisfaction. And there's a world of difference between those two lives. There's a hymn that I like in this regard. The title of the hymn is, My Heart is Resting, O My God. And it's by Anna Waring. Allow me to read it as I close here this morning, a portion of it anyway. She writes in this hymn, My heart is resting, O my God. I will give thanks and sing. My heart is at the secret source of every precious thing. Now the frail vessel thou hast made, no hand but thine can fill. For the waters of the earth have failed, and I am thirsty still. I thirst for springs of heavenly life, and there all day they rise. I seek the treasure of thy love, and close at hand it lies. And a new song is in my mouth, to long-loved music set. Glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. My heart is resting, O my God. My heart is in thy care. I hear the voice of joy and health resounding everywhere. Thou art my portion, saith my soul. 10,000 voices say, and all the music of their glad amen will never die away. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, each of us on some level has spent some amount of time in our life in Solomon's land of vanity and vexation of spirit, attempting to find satisfaction, even after becoming a Christian, somewhere in this creation, rather than in you. And some of us know very well what it has been to invest long blocks of life, our life, into an attempt to find satisfaction in so many wrong places in life. That search driving us, that longing in our life. And we thank you, Lord, that you provide a satisfaction that brings a peace and a stability and a safety to our life that we need, and a fulfillment that you desire for us. Those of us who know you, we give you thanks for that satisfaction, that deep, anchored satisfaction that is ours all day, every day, and all night, and every night. And Lord, for those that don't know you yet today, we plead with you for their soul, and we pray that something of what has been said today, something of this truth, will ring true to them, and they will end their search in you and come into the beauty of the relationship that you long to have with them, and will satisfy them in ways that they can't even begin to understand yet. And we pray and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.